Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 28? We're going to wrap up this morning. Actually, Josh is going to wrap up on Wednesday, but I'm just going to wrap up a portion of this morning. On Wednesday evening, we saw how, last Sunday, we went through chapter 27. We looked at the shipwreck or the beginnings of the shipwreck, the fact that all hope that they would be saved was lost. The Lord appeared to Paul by way of an angel, gave him, clarity that no lives are going to be lost, but the ship would be destroyed. And so they crash on this island, Malta. They weren't aiming for Malta. That wasn't the plan. And then on Wednesday night, we went on up to about verse 5, I think, 5-6, in chapter 28. We're going to look at the latter portion of Acts this morning, but I think it bears saying when we look at this crash on the island in Malta, we see these pagans there. They don't know the Lord. They don't know who God is, but they have their God. Every culture has their God. Everybody has their God. People, the sophisticated ones, say there is no God, or they usually say something like, I'm an agnostic, because that sounds very intelligent. It just means ignoramus, but in a different language, that's how you would say it. But they believe in God, because they see Paul, as Paul is picking up these sticks to put them in the fire, and this viper jumps out, grabs his hand, and they're expecting him to blow up and fall over dead because that's what should happen by a viper bite. And they figure he's a murderer. See, they have this sense already that there's a sense of righteousness. People talk to you all the time. You've no doubt heard it before, or maybe you were one of those guys like me who said, what about the guy on the island? Well, this is a guy on the island who knows that there's a God. He doesn't know who God is, but he knows there's a God, and he worships this God or this group of gods. And he has a sense of right and wrong. He may be wrong in the way that he sees right and wrong, but he still has a sense of right and wrong. He has a sense of justice. Don't let anybody fool you. Just give it right back to him graciously. But make that clear. And so, we see this. We see Paul shake off this viper. And then as you read on, there's this one named Publius on the island whose father has dysentery, and Paul goes to see him, and the sense in the Greek is that he's immediately healed. And then after that, all the sick on the island come to Paul, he prays for them, and God heals them. I mean, imagine what's happening on this island. And a tiny little island, Malta, but all these people are saved. This is the great awakening that happens on Malta and the beginning of what becomes known as the church in Malta. We have a piece of church history here. I know a lot of times we think back, like I had to take some church history when I was in seminary, and I can't say that it was the most exciting time, of my education. It wasn't. But church history is full of great stories. And the fact of the matter, the bottom line in church history is that the Spirit of God moves throughout the world through you and me. Not just through what we call missionaries or what we call pastors, but through every single one of us. Each one of us bears the light. Each one of us bears the light, bears the truth, especially when we use God's word. So here's Paul used on this island after this shipwreck. It's March of 61 at this point. They had taken off from Caesarea roughly late September, early October of 60 AD. They get into this terrible storm, and they've been driven across the Mediterranean and up and down through the Asiatic. They end up on Malta, and now they go from there. We're going to begin we will be in verse 17, but let's look here for a minute and just kind of walk through these verses beginning in verse 17. After 3 months, so let's say it's March now, they've wintered on Malta. So after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days, not New York, and from there we circled round, reaching Rhegium, which, if you have a picture of Italy in your mind, it's a boot. So the the toe of the boot. That would be Rhegium, okay? So we reached Rhegium, and after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, which is a large port, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us. Which brothers? Which brethren are we talking about? Which brethren are we talking about? Jewish brethren? Christian brethren? The brethren church? What brethren are we talking about? Brothers in the Lord. These are believers. Now, Paul never started a church in Rome. He never went there to start a church. These are people who were saved, Jews, who were saved at Pentecost when they came in 32 AD for Pentecost, because it's a mandatory feast, and the Holy Spirit fell upon the 120 in the upper room. They heard this speaking in their own languages and declaring the glories of God. And we see there that day 3,000 were saved, and then shortly after that another 5,000 were saved. So these people would have hung around. These are people from all over what was considered the known world in those days. Then some of them probably stayed in Jerusalem, but most went back. They went back to their homes. They went back to their synagogues. Don't think Gentiles, they're Jews who went back. There's a large Jewish contingent, large, significant portion of the population in Rome. In 50, I think Emperor Claudius had ruled that all the Jews had to leave Rome. Many did. But after he died in 54, they returned. Now we're talking 7 years later. So there's a large percentage here who are Jewish. And so now we have Jewish believers who have spread the gospel among other Jews and who had spread the gospel among Gentiles living in Rome. So when Paul writes the letter to the church in Rome 3 years earlier than this, so let's do the math. If this is 61, in 58 he writes the letter, which is 4 years after they've returned to Rome. When he writes the letter, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, he's writing clearly to Jews and Gentile believers, right? And he's telling them how to get along with each other. In fact, he spends three chapters in the book, 9, 10, and 11, speaking to the question, what about Israel? What's going to happen with Israel? And he says, God's not done with Israel. I don't want to get... Far be it from me to get on a long tangent. But I don't want to get on that one. All I want to say is, you have a large portion of Jews who are now believers in Messiah Jesus. So when he says the brothers, who are the brothers? They're Christians, first of all, presumably mostly Jews, but I'm sure there were a lot of Gentiles in the group. And so he says, I was somewhere. But anyhow, so from there, when the brethren, verse 15, heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the API Forum on the Appian Way and the three taverns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God, he took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. 7 days they spend in Puteoli. And one of the things that to me stands out in this, and I think it's worth looking at, why did they spend the time in Puteoli? Well, maybe the captain had business. It really doesn't matter that much, but they did. But Paul is allowed to visit with his friends. Okay, he has a guard, one guard, or probably four guards who rotate, but he's got one guy assigned to him four times a day. But he's given liberty. Why? I have to believe at this point, Julius, remember the centurion, is probably quite impressed with Paul. He's probably quite impressed. And he's going to hand him over to the Praetorian Guard. Now, the Praetorian is probably upwards of about 16,000 Roman soldiers. But Julius would have had command over a portion of them at one time. And he probably is communicating to the leader of the Praetorian that this guy Paul is not a problem. He's never been a problem to us. He's a good guy. Give him the liberty he wants. You can trust him. He's going to come back. He's going to stay under your guard. He's not a threat. you have these 275 other prisoners. What happens to them? Well, 275 others, but a large percent of them are prisoners. What happens to them? Well, they're going to be delivered over to the Colosseum. They're going to be used for sport. Now, the Colosseum technically is not completely finished by now, but you still have the games and all that, and the wild beasts and the gladiator sports, and these guys, these prisoners, are going to be delivered over to them. But how many of them, through the shipwreck, well, through the travels in sea, through the shipwreck, the time on Malta, all of this, how many people do you think have watched Paul and have come to know Christ? We have a tendency just to say, well, we're looking at Paul and we're ignoring everybody else. But all these people are affected by Paul there. And so it's my feeling. You can feel and decide anything you want. But this centurion, in my opinion, we're going to see him in heaven. And I suppose and I suggest to you that many of these prisoners, when they were given over to the wild beasts in the Colosseum and in the sports, they died, but they went directly into glory. They went directly into glory. So what you do with that is your business, but I think it's important to look at. Again, the growth in the church over what's now approaching 30 years has been extreme. It's 29 years since Pentecost. And the gospel has gone out into what we would call the known world at that time. But in Rome especially, you have a large, it's still a small portion out of the whole population, but a large contingent that's rapidly growing, that is the church. Christians are not outlawed yet. That's going to come after Nero goes crazy. He's not crazy at this point. Nero isn't a great guy, but he's not the total demon-possessed, apparently, creep that he becomes later on. So we're going to focus on these verses from 17 to 29, but let's do this, if you would. Go to verse 30, and we read this. Paul dwelt now 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he received all who came to him. Look at that. He wasn't in a prison. Did you get that? He's in a rented house. I don't know who paid for it, but it's probably the brethren who were there, some people who could afford to give him something. They provided for him. They provided housing. They would have provided food. They visited with him. He was valuable to them. They loved him. He stayed in his own rented house for how long? Well, for 2 whole years. And he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. If you have New King James, it says no one forbidding him. I think NIV, New American Standard, Revised Standard, I think say unhindered. He was not hindered in sharing the gospel. He was not hindered in teaching. He was not hindered. As much as there was trouble in the society, he was not hindered. You are not hindered in sharing the gospel. There's going to come a time when we will be outlawed. We're not outlawed yet. You might feel like we are sometimes, but we're not. We still have those rights. And Paul took advantage of that time. For 2 years, he's going to end up seeing Nero, but for reasons that I think we're going to see here in a moment, the case is dismissed. There's no real charges against him. And he's set free. Luke does not record it, but history seems to bear out that Paul now is released in 63, and for the next 4.5, 5 years, whatever it is given free rein. He goes to Spain. He goes to Malta again. He's going to go to Ephesus. He's going to go to Macedonia. In fact, while he's in prison, he's going to write the Philippian letter. He's going to write the letter to the Ephesians. He's going to write the letter to the Colossians. He's going to write to Timothy and to Titus. These are prison epistles that are going to happen while he's in prison. But after that 5 years, Nero, who, in my opinion, and some would say this, went crazy after he met with Paul. I do think he became demon-possessed. He went nuts. He searched the realm trying to find this Paul the Apostle again, called him back. He was beheaded outside of the city in 68, and Christianity in Rome became illegal at that time. He was buried in the catacombs. I remember I was in Italy when I was in high school, I had a chance, you know, one of those school trips. I wasn't a believer, it was just a place to drink underage, as far as I was concerned at that time. Yeah, you probably would have too. And so I was impressed with history, but nothing Christian impressed me in those days. I went through the catacombs. I just thought, this is kind of weird, a little creepy, graves, never thinking about my brothers and sisters who are all buried there, but we're going to see them someday, and that the Apostle Paul himself was there, and that apparently is where Paul was buried. All right, well, let's look at Paul's encounters now with the Jews in Rome. So we read this, verse 17. I think there's a lot that is quite telling here. It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. He didn't waste any time. After 3 days, he called the leaders of the Jews together. And when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me," he's talking about Felix and Festus, "when they had examined me, they wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against the Jews," who? The Sanhedrin, right? Mostly the Sadducees and the Pharisees. "I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. And for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with these chains." What's the reason for his imprisonment? What does it say? Verse 20, "for the hope of Israel." What's the hope of Israel? Now, the great national anthem of Israel today, HaTikvah, the hope, that's what it means. HaTikvah is the hope. What is the hope? If you listen to the lyrics of the national anthem, it's a land for the people. That's their hope. No, the hope has always been, you can't have a kingdom without a king, right? You can't have a kingdom without a king. David was to have a son, and that son would become the great king who would be forever. That was throughout the prophets. And it says something very interesting here. They said to him, who? These are the religious leaders in Rome. By the way, who was it who wanted to meet with him? The leaders sought him out. They sought him out. And it says, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported of or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect," meaning the way, or we call Christians, "concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere by the Jews." And that, by the way, when we use the term sect today, it's generally a pejorative. You know, it's a sect. It's a sect. It's just, you know, it's not orthodox. It's not right. But in those days, the Pharisees were a sect of the Jews. The Sadducees were a sect of the Jews. And there were a number of them. But they considered the way, or they become called Christians in Antioch, they're called a sect. It's not a pejorative. It's just a different group who believe some different things, but still based on the word of God. I want to drive that home, because we have a tendency to think that they believe their things not based upon the scripture. Everything that the early Christians believed was completely based upon the scripture. They had experience, some of them firsthand, with Jesus himself. They walked with him, or they heard him speak, or they saw him crucified, or they saw him resurrected. And some had learned after he descended to heaven about him. They had relationship with him the way you and I have relationship with him by being born again. But what they believed was not based on something outside of the scriptures. It was completely based upon something in the scriptures. And by that, I mean what they would have called the scriptures in those days. What you and I call the Old Testament, they would have called the Hebrew Bible. the Bible. It's the only Bible they had was what we call the Hebrew Bible. They just called it the Bible. So they believed it. They were a sect. They saw some things a little differently, or they may have emphasized some things more than the Pharisees or the Sadducees, but it was still fully, it was completely true. It was, so they're saying this, but did you notice what they said? Look at it again. It says, verse 21, we haven't heard about this. We didn't receive any letters from the leaders in Jerusalem. Wait a minute, all this trouble? You just went through this long travel by ship in a terrible storm. You crash on the island of Malta. All of this, you finally get to Rome. You're in chains. You're guarded day and night. You're under Rome's supervision because you're going to Caesar. And they say, we haven't heard anything about this. What? It's the Sanhedrin that brought the charges. It was the Sanhedrin that brought the accusation against them. And Rome's got to do something with them. So Felix and Festus had to do something with them. And when Paul appealed to Caesar, they said, well, Festus said, you've appealed to Caesar, Caesar you go. And they sent him off. And you haven't heard anything about me? So what's going to be the case? If there are no charges from the Jews, what's the case? Well, from Rome's standpoint, it'll probably be, you know, disrupting the peace or something like that. But in reality, there's nothing. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? Why would there be, and I mean, don't get real spiritual, like, well, God didn't allow, not that. But in a practical sense, why? Maybe the Sanhedrin realizes this isn't going to hold up. I don't know. Maybe they decided that and they decided not to bring any formal charges. I don't know. Maybe they did send the formal charges. Actually, maybe all of the documentation in those formal charges was right there on board ship. But in the midst of the storm, when everything was thrown overboard, it was lost. If the accuser doesn't stand up in court, what's the accusation? Well, now with Rome, you're already under their command, so you're going to be held. But that's why he's going to be let go, because there are no charges that are going to be held up. I just think it's interesting how God works those things out. Maybe you don't. Maybe you think I'm making a big thing out of nothing. But, you know, we spent some time last week talking about the purpose of storms and the kind of storms that come into our lives. And we have this very rich verse that Paul himself wrote in Romans 8. Which we can overuse and misuse sometimes, but still, we know that, and we should look it up every day just to make sure that we still know that all things work together for the good who know God, who love God, and are the called according to his purposes. There are no charges against Paul. He's going to be able to have freedom during this time while he's in Rome. And so we read verse 23, that when they had appointed him a day, in other words, they all got out their day timers, and they said, let's set a time when we can get together. We've heard about you. We've heard about this sect, and this sect is not well spoken of. Why? Because everywhere in the realm, whenever this comes up among the Jews are the ones who are saying these are no good nicks, have nothing to do with them. So I think there's a noble spirit about these Jewish leaders. By this point, you have three major centers of Jewish population in the world. Jerusalem first, Alexandria, Egypt, second, and Rome. It's a major Jewish population center. It would be like Brooklyn. It'd be like Skokie, Illinois. All right, if you know what I'm talking about, if you've been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Major Jewish population. So of course they've heard. But there's a noble way about these guys. They want to get to the truth. So they say, look, Paul, let's set a day and let's talk. So they set a day. They get the calendar out. They set a day. And when they had done that, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. They're not like us in those days. Morning meant sunrise. Evening meant sundown. It wasn't like, I only work 8 hours. It wasn't like that, okay? Or I'll give you 3 hours. It wasn't like that. This is important. Morning till evening, we're going to talk about this. And you've got to believe, I mean, these are pretty smart dudes. And they would have come with whatever scrolls they had. You know, they don't have logos. They don't have blue letter Bible. They don't have pocket Bibles like you and I. If they have scrolls, that's because there's some wealth there in the synagogue. They would have brought their scrolls, and everything that Paul would have said, they would have compared. Because Paul wasn't arguing outside of the scriptures. He's using his reasoning from the scriptures themselves, just like you and I should do. Too often what you and I do is we reason from the standpoint of, can't you just see there's a God? Well, there's a place for that. There's a place for that. All creation testifies to a creator. Okay, that's right. And we should talk about that. But the bottom line is no one's going to heaven because they recognize there's a creator. The only way anybody is saved is because they know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's testifying and reasoning. What's that mean? He's reasoning from the scriptures, and he's using his own testimony. In fact, he'd probably be saying, look, I hated them. I imprisoned them. I killed them. I did everything I could. And yet, suddenly there was a light brighter than the noonday sun, and all of us were blinded. And I heard the voice. Others with me could hear the voice too. They just couldn't understand what it was saying. And God spoke to me. Yeshua himself, he spoke to me, and this is what he said. So I'm sure he used his own testimony, and he reasoned, he says, from the scriptures. And some were persuaded by the things that he said, and some disbelieved. The Greek, by the way, indicates when he says some, the suggestion is it's almost like a half and half. Yeah, some did, some did not, which for Paul is way beyond his batting average. Usually he's got a large percentage who are just out to kill him, but you've got apparently some significant portion of the people who came to see him, all Jews, who believed and others didn't. But still, it seems to be about half and half. At least that's my opinion. You do with it what you want. He reasoned from the law and the prophets. I'm no great evangelist. And I'm no great Jewish evangelist. I love Israel. A number of you here love Israel. Some of you have been to Israel with us. Some of you have been with us on some trips over there beyond a tour where we have an opportunity to share with the Jewish people there. And if you know anything about the Jews in Israel, you have a group called the Hasidim or the Hasidic. Hasidic, sorry. The Hasidim, those are the ones who usually, when you think of the hyper-Orthodox, they're the ones that you mostly see with the squirrelies coming down, squirrelies, you know what I mean? The sideburns, I call them squirrelies, you know, big beards. They all have different types of hats that determines what group they're with. They all dress in black, which I never understand in that. In Israel, it's pretty hot culture. But anyhow, they all dress in black. They have the tzitzit that hang out. You always think, is that their underwear? Is that a shirt hanging out from their jacket? No, there's 613 little nuts that on these strings that on the tzitzim that hang down below their jacket. Each one of those knots reminds them of one of the 613 laws or mitzvot that are in the law. Why? Because they focus on the Torah. They focus on the Torah day and night, I can assure you. They focus on the Torah. If you've been to Israel with us, even if you've only gone to the Western Wall, you've seen them standing there. They're praying, tzitzit, they're praying, and they have prayer books. And if it's not a prayer book they're reciting from, they're reading from the Torah. They read from two books, typically. The Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, which we're going to be in about a month or so. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they also read from a book which is not in the Hebrew Bible called the Talmud, which means the teachings of the Hebrew sages. In other words, how do you apply the Torah to your life? That's what they study. And as they do that, they hate the Jews. They hate the Christians, but especially Jews who become Christians, because they're considered the turncoats. But it's the Jews, whether we're talking about Israel or anywhere around the world, who don't just read the Torah, but read the prophets. Usually they seek to read the prophets because a Christian has said, well, what do you do with Isaiah chapter 9? What do you do with Isaiah 53? And they go into the prophets, and when they read the prophets, their eyes begin to open. The Hasidim are the ones who stay in the Torah and the teachings of the sages, all about the Torah, but they don't read what Zechariah has to say, what Joel had to say, what Ezekiel, what Jeremiah really had to say, what Isaiah had to say, what all of them have to say, and realize that maybe there's something here. Yeah, maybe there is. Paul reasoned with them. What did he reason? What did he say to them? Have you ever thought it through? Look, I can give you a few. You know, surely Paul would have opened up to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis, and to point to what we would call Genesis 3:15, where he says there, where the Lord says there, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's the first picture of the Messiah who has to be sent to redeem people back to God. Incidentally, what is the Bible? It's a real simple question that a lot of Christians, I find, don't know how to answer. Some people say, what's a history book? It is a history book, but it's not all a history. It doesn't include most of world history in it. So how can you really call it a history book? Well, it's a religious book. Well, yes, it's used by religions, but in what way? What is the book about? The Bible is God's statement. It's God's revelation. It's how he reveals his plan to redeem, purchase back, mankind to himself. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is God's revelation of his plan to redeem mankind back to himself. And the first statement of that is Genesis 3:15. He goes on from there, and I don't know, I mean, I think I've told some of you this before. It was in 1992 I heard this said, and I didn't know at that time. It was like, at the time, I thought, well, that's interesting. But, you know, I've heard a lot of people teach things from the Bible, and I thought, that's kind of contrived. So that's just the way I saw it. I did end up taking Hebrew, and I'm no Hebrew expert. I can read on about a second grade level. But then I translated the passage and realized, that's exactly right. What is that? Then in Genesis 5, in that genealogy of all of the men, the heads of the family from Adam to Noah, is actually a gospel message. How did they know that? That Adam, his name means man. His son Seth means appointed. I'll just take you through it real quick. 10 generations, man, appointed, mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching that his death will bring the despairing rest or comfort. He didn't have to translate it to English. They all knew Hebrew. They all knew exactly what it said. Did anybody ever realize that before Yeshua? I don't know. But there's a gospel message right there. And it's true. I thought it was contrived when I heard it in 92. But after I took Hebrew and was able to translate it myself, I realized that's actually true, even on a second grade level. Did he talk to him about what Moses says in Deuteronomy 18? That a great prophet like unto me, Moses said, will come. Did he say that? Did he take him to Psalm 40? It says the volume of the book, the entirety of the Bible, is written about me. Did he take him to Psalm 110 and say that he would be, that the Messiah would be a faithful priest, not after the order of Aaron, a Levite, but after the order of a whole different kind of a priest, Melchizedek? That's what the Bible says, and that's who Jesus is. Did he take him to Isaiah 7 to say that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us? Did he take him there? I would think he did, because it's right in the messianic line. It's very true. that he mentioned in Genesis 49, verse 10, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. The right to rule over Israel would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, which is always a foreshadowing. That word Shiloh, we think of it as where the tabernacle was for a while, but it was a foreshadowing of Messiah himself, that the scepter, the right to rule, would not depart from Israel until Messiah comes, until Shiloh comes. Because that's exactly what happens when the Romans take away the right of capital punishment from Israel in, I think it was 13 or 15, I always get the dates mixed up, AD. Many of the rabbis tore their robes. They said, the scrolls are broken. God's word is broken because Messiah has not come, but the right to rule has been taken from us. They didn't know that the Messiah was in a little carpenter shop up in Nazareth. See, it's easy to see it afterward, but at the time, just like us, we don't see things. We have to have faith in God's word when we're in the middle of it. Did he take them to those places? I'm sure. I'm sure he took them through Ruth and showed that the whole point of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, is a pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. Did he take them back to Isaiah 11 and say that he's exactly what Isaiah said he would be, that he was the stem from the root of Jesse, that he would be called the Netzer, the branch, or a Nazarene, Netzarene. He's come Nazareth. All those things are spoken of in what we call the New Testament, but they were prophesied in the Old. Or how about Daniel chapter 9, where it's said there that on a certain day, Messiah would reveal himself as king. Did Paul, I'm sure he would have, take him through the math that a lot of us roll our eyes at, and we say, really? Oh man, I didn't like math when I was in high school. But did Paul take them through it and say, look at this. God promised that on this given day, Messiah would declare himself to be king and then show that just as Zechariah had prophesied in chapter 9, verse 9, that, you know, the king would come riding on a donkey and that in fact he did that. In fact, he did that on the exact day that the prophet, or that rather that the angel Gabriel told to Daniel. I'm sure he told him a lot of these things. I have no doubt that he did. There's so many things in here. Some believed and some didn't. And when they didn't agree among themselves, verse 25, they departed after Paul had said one word. He said, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. This is from Isaiah 6. You're familiar with Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim flew above him. With one set of wings, they covered their eyes. With another, they covered their mouth, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And I heard from the throne room one asking, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And one of those angels came in with tongs. Think about this, with tongs, took a coal from the altar. If an angel has to take tongs to take a coal from the altar and then put it to Isaiah's lips, and it didn't hurt him, it's a very interesting vision. And God says, your speech has been cleansed. Now go back and tell this people exactly what Paul says here. Isaiah spoke rightly to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, or hardened, or calloused would be the idea. Now, by the way, we can smugly look at Israel and say, how can they not see? And I understand it. I've asked that question for years. I've been to Israel enough, and I always ask that question, and anytime we're on a tour, people are always asking that question. How can you live here and not see this? I understand. And yet we have far more revelation, and how much do we not accept? That's staring us right in the face. I'm not getting them off the hook. I'm just saying, before we get smug about it, there's something we have to take personally too. Saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you'll see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown hardened or callous. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. There's only two types of people in the world. That's all there are. There's only two types of people in here. There's only two types of people in our families. There's only two types of people where we work. There's only two types of people in America. They're not red and blue. They're not Democrats and Republicans. We tend to see it that way. That's not it. There's only those who know Messiah and those who don't. And of those who don't, there are some who will and some who never will. We're still called to do what Paul has done here and to go to them and to tell them the truth. It's always their choice. But how can they have a choice if no one goes to them? How will they know if no one tells them? God has never been gentle with his own people who have chosen not to be salt and light as he commanded Israel to do. Nor do I think he'll be gentle with the church who has chosen not to be the salt and light he's called us to be. He's full of grace, don't get me wrong. But he's also given us a command. And he didn't just command the pastors and the missionaries. He's commanded every single one who's been called out of darkness into light, who knows the depth of our sin that's been covered by his blood, who knows the grace in which we now stand because of the payment that he made for us. He said, now go tell this people. Go tell them the truth. What they do is their responsibility. Paul says that, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourself to be sure that you are in the faith, not in the church, not in a ministry, but that you are in the faith. There's a lot more to this, but it's important that we get just that. And the kingdom is open to every single one of us. Paul, we read here, lived 2 years in a rented house before he went to see Nero, and he lived unhindered. He was able to come and go. He was able to see people, to teach. And as much as he writes and calls himself a prisoner of Christ, while people call him Rome's prisoner, Paul, my opinion, a lot of people would say this, Paul actually saw Rome as his prisoner. Can you imagine being one of the guards chained to Paul? He does never stops talking. He's always talking. He's always opening a scroll. He's always asking questions. I'm sure every time they had a guard change, there'd be an eye roll. Say, how was your day? You'll find out, you know. Shouldn't it also be that way with us? Josh is going to wrap up on Wednesday night. I hope you'll be here for that. I think what he has to say about chapter 28, but seeing all now of Acts together is really quite profound. What we have here is a history book. Yes, they are legal documents, but there's so much here that's a so much fundamental part of those first really like 30 years of church history that are the foundation for everything else that happens from here. I love God's word. Be reading ahead. We're going to start in the coming weeks in Jude. We'll spend a few weeks in Jude, which is really a call to arms. I think it's very timely for us. It's a call to arms for all Christians. Yeah, he wrote it in the first century, but it's a call to arms for you and for me to stand up. To stand up for what we believe. He said, there was so much I wanted to write to you about, but then I was convicted that I had to write to you to contend for the faith that was once for all committed to the saints. That's us, once for all. We have marching orders, and he's called us to walk in them. And after that, we'll go to Leviticus. Don't groan. You're going to love it. Let's stand together.